We are heading back into the beginning. We are heading back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Go back to the middle of the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 25 is where we are going to be. Do I really need to give page numbers for the first book of the Bible? It's page 19, if you can't find it in the Pew Bible. Genesis 25. November of 2020 was the last time that we were in the book of Genesis. We've been mostly in John's Gospel ever since. A lot has happened and changed since November 2020, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. It stands forever. It endures forever. We change. Our world changes. It is a different world now than it was almost 4 years ago. But God and His Word stay the same. And this is why we come back to that Word Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And this is why we are coming back to that Word in Genesis this Sunday. For these are God's beginning words. And it is impossible to overemphasize the importance of beginnings. Beginnings determine ends. Beginnings determine everything. What you believe about the beginning shapes and informs what you believe about everything else. And that makes Genesis and its beginning foundational to everything else. It's foundational to all that we've just seen in John. John makes no sense without Genesis. It's foundational to all that we've just seen in the doctrines of grace. All of that begins here. But we begin our return to the book of beginnings with an ending. And if you have already turned there and begun to look over our text, you are already tempted to check out. Don't do that. It is a tricky text. There are lots of names. You can at least be entertained by my attempts to poorly pronounce the names. And then as you look closer to the text, you'll see that it consists of a genealogy, then an obituary, and then another genealogy. It's hard to hook you with genealogies and obituaries. So it's a tricky text. And it's also tricky because it's a transitional text. And that's all right, for we are transitioning. We are transitioning one long expositional series from John to Genesis, but also with this transitional series in the middle on the doctrines of grace. So whereas this probably, I even had one of my commentators say, this is probably not a text that you would preach on by itself. We're going to do it, of course. It works perfectly for what we want to do here as we transition back to Genesis, connecting it to what we've just completed in John, highlighting God's grace, reviewing and reintroducing this beautiful book. So get excited. Plus, you've probably already noticed there that we've got one of our silliest outlines ever, maybe the silliest of all time. You are welcome. But it does actually come from our text, and it does actually connect us to the doctrines of grace, so just go with it, and I won't make you do any of the hand motions. But if you grew up in the 80s or 90s American Christian subculture at all, you are familiar with the almost nonsensical Father Abraham song. The entire point of the song was to exhaust the energy of little kids by making them do all kinds of ridiculous movements all at one time. Father Abraham has many sons, and many sons has Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm! And then people start doing crazy things. I thought about asking Andy to sing that for one of our songs today, but I thought that was a bad idea. But then you start adding motions, and everything's going crazy and ridiculous. Its whole point is to wear out little kids. But Father Abraham did have many sons. And that is what our text is about. And it's the final text in the Abraham cycle, going all the way back to chapter 12. This is how God concludes one of the most important narratives in the Bible. Why? Why is this here? And what are we to learn from it? Well, plain and simple, I hope you remember this from 4 years ago, plain and simple, the story of Abraham is all about the promise of God. The story of Abraham is all about the promise of God. And that's why this text is here, and that's what we are to learn. Here's the point, and here is the big idea at the beginning. God is faithful to His people and His promise. God is faithful to his people through his promise, and nothing can stop the promise of God. God will bless his people. The good news of this text is that even death itself cannot stop the promise of God, nor keep God's people from experiencing his blessing. So 4 points as we walk through this tricky text. We will start with Father Abraham and his many sons, but the narrative is transitioning to Isaac. That's what we're trying to get for next week. Verse 11 is going to be the key verse. God blessed Isaac, his son. So point two, we will see that Isaac is one of them. Point three, though, so is Ishmael. In some way, got to figure that out. Why is Ishmael here? Let's see. And then we will conclude and apply with number four. So let's all praise the sovereign, electing, blessing Lord. Right arm. Genesis 25. Let's read our text. Verses 1 through 18. Forgive my pronunciation. But please pay attention, for this is what God wants to say to you today. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Let us stop there. Let us pray, and then we will continue. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the richness and the variety of your word. As we move from John's gospel to the narrative of the beginning in this book of Genesis, Father, we do move to a more difficult text for us to understand, for me to preach well and effectively. Father, we need your help as we always do. Father, the whole of your word is living and active. The whole of the word is about your Son, Jesus the Christ. So help us to work hard to understand how all of this gets us to him, how all of this points us forward to the blessing and the life that is to be found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, give us a delight in the hearing of your word, a hunger to hear what you have to say to us and to teach to us about yourself and through what you have revealed about your dealings with your people in times past. Father, comfort and encourage and challenge us. Father, help us to see your unstoppable and wonderful and good promises. And help us to find much rest and comfort in the fact that you will work good for us, your people, Father. Please help us, we ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one, Father Abraham had many sons. Well, how many? Well, it's eight according to our passage. Six are listed in verse 2 there. A few grandsons are thrown in. Then Isaac and Ishmael are listed in verse 9. My math is correct. 6 plus 2 is 8. That is many sons. That is many more sons than me. Father Matthew had none sons, and no one are some of them. So 8 is many sons. I tried to figure it out. There's no way to figure this out. There aren't any official numbers for who has fathered the most sons in history. Many argue that it's Genghis Khan. Apparently, he sired anywhere from 1,000 to 3,000 children. Statistically, half of those would be sons. So 1,500 sons is definitely many sons. One somewhat dubious genetic study claimed that 1 in 200 men alive today can trace their lineage back to Genghis Khan. It's pretty wild. Father Genghis Khan had many sons. Now, what about Abraham? How many sons? That's one of the main questions we want to answer today. How many sons? Why is that the question that we want to answer? Why? It's because of the blessing. Review. We are jumping into the exact halfway point of this massive 50-chapter book. John is only 21 chapters, and that took us 3.5 years. So we have been taking Genesis in parts. There are four main movements in the book. There's the beginning, chapters 1 through 11. Then there's Abraham, chapters 12 through 25. Then we get to Isaac and Jacob, and then we get to Joseph. So we're coming in right at the middle, at the transition from part 2 to part 3, from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob. And so it's just a huge book, and it's a hugely important book. What's it about? The theme of the book of Genesis is blessing. One word, theme. That's what the theme would be. Blessing. It is the beginning of blessing. That's the book of Genesis. And verse 11, you saw, continues that theme. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. That's the book. Barak is blessing in Hebrew, and blessing is what the book is all about. How? Well, remember how the book begins. There is nothing but God. God is, God speaks, and then everything leaps into existence. And so our very first sermon in this series years ago was titled The Beginning of Everything. God is the beginning. He is your beginning. And remember, beginnings determine ends. That means that he determines your end, who you are, and what you are for. So, Genesis 1 and 2, then, are the foundation upon which the whole rest of the Bible and the rest of your life and the rest of reality are built. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we have God, the King, creating his kingdom. His people are in his place, and they are under his good rule. That's the kingdom of God. That's what he sets out to build. He builds, then he fills, and then he blesses. But then chapter 3, things fall apart. The fall. The first man and woman reject God by rejecting his word. God creates them, commissions them, calls them into communion with him, but they rebel. They disobey, and as a result, they die spiritually. And then physically, they are cut off, separated from God, kicked out of the kingdom. Instead of blessing, there is curse. But remember, in the midst of all that judgment, right and righteous judgment, a just king must deal with crime, sin must be punished. But God, the just God who speaks also in the midst of that, a word of hope and a word of grace, a promise. Genesis 3:15, one of the most important verses in the Bible. In pronouncing his judgment against Satan, the adversary, God promises that he is going to do something about Satan and something about our sin. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring or son. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And it's that verse that sets the stage for everything that follows. It's a sort of a theme statement that the rest of the Bible unpacks as it begins to trace these two lines of people. You have the seed of the serpent, and you have the seed of the woman. And the whole story is looking and waiting for this one that God has promised who would come and defeat our enemy and rescue us. The whole story is one of promise and then obstacles to the fulfillment of that promise. The tension, the waiting, the trusting, and the faith that are required in the meantime. God has said, God has spoken, God has promised blessing. Will he come through? Can he come through? That's what the story of Abraham is about. But the first part of the book, leading up to Abraham, the opening 11 chapters, also consists of four major events. Creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. That's the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Remember, there's conflict right away between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Cain kills Abel. Chapters 4 and 5 trace the two lines, and death is the refrain throughout all of it. Then we get to chapter 6, and we see that the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. And so God brings judgment. There is flood. God decreates everything he has created. He wipes out his creation. He wipes out evil and everything except for Noah and his family who find grace with God. God saves the seed of the woman. God preserves his people. God's promises are still intact. Evil cannot stop it. Judgment cannot stop it. And so the flood ends, but then Noah himself fails. And things immediately and quickly fall apart again as we move straight from Noah to the Tower of Babel. And that's how the beginning ends. Everyone is united in opposition to God. Everyone is confused and dispersed by God. There's more judgment. There are no people of God for him to even preserve, it seems. That's the end of the beginning. The end of the first part of Genesis. It ends on a note of utter darkness and despair. But God, just like God's word begins part one of the book, so God's word begins part two of the book in chapter 12 when God calls and speaks to Abraham. Abraham, who remember was a pagan. Joshua 24 tells us that Abraham was not good. He was not seeking God. He was a worshiper of false Babylonian gods. He was serving other gods, Joshua says. But the one true God, who is good, sought Abraham, called Abraham, saved Abraham, and it was all and entirely grace. The doctrines of grace, too, begin in the book of Genesis. And so the beginning of his story, Genesis 12:1 says this, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's not hard to figure out what the Abraham story is about. Five times, bless. That's the whole point of the book and this story. The word blessed, literally, it means to kneel down, as in an inferior, kneeling down before a superior, a subject before a king, before a bene factor, a benefactor. The Latin word just means a good doer or a good maker. Blessing is all about good. And the kneeling root of this Hebrew word reveals to us that good must come to us from a source outside of us. A source greater than us, a source above us, from someone who is good and can thus do us good and give us good. That's what blessing is. It's most simply, it's goodness and happiness. In the fullest and truest sense of the terms. Blessedness is it's well-being. It is the inward gladness and contentment of one who is right with God, and thus who is experiencing and aware of God's grace and favor. Blessing is the state of prosperity that comes from this bestowed favor. So it's just to experience good and to enjoy that good from God. As we kneel before Him, the one who is King and Lord, and submit ourselves to Him, He, the God of good, gives, bestows that good. He blesses. And what we see in the Abraham story is God sovereignly and graciously blessing. Chapter 12, promise made. Chapter 21, promise kept. God is faithful to His people and His promise. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And so now here we are, 75 years later. Abraham's wife Sarah has died in chapter 23. Abraham secures a wife for his son Isaac in chapter 24. That's where we closed. It's a fascinating chapter. It's the longest story in the book. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible, and it's all about a wife. The creation of everything gets 31 verses. Isaac's wife gets 67 verses. Why? The promise. The seed, the son, and a wife is pretty important for that. So a whole long chapter about a wife precedes our text. Now we've reviewed and we've caught up, and we're finally ready to look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Full disclosure, I am not exactly certain what's going on here. There are both what and when questions that I'm not entirely sure about. The what, verse 1 clearly calls Keturah Abraham's wife. But look down at verse 6. Verse 6 seems to lump her in and include her and call her his concubine, probably talking about Hagar as well. Later on in 1 Chronicles 1:32, it will refer to her only as Abraham's concubine. So was she his wife or his concubine? And a concubine is a sort of secondary wife, but with a lower social and legal status. I think it's most likely that Keturah was a concubine. We will see coming up with Jacob, this woman, Bilhah, is referred to both as his concubine and wife, and she is clearly a concubine. That's probably the case here. Now, related to this question is the question of when. Well, when did Abraham marry, or whatever this is, Keturah? That's a good question. There's simply not a definite indication in the text when he married her. Many just assume that since this isn't mentioned until after the death of Sarah, that the marriage happened after the death of Sarah. That's not necessarily the case. Genesis isn't always concerned with a strict chronology. For example, notice that Abraham dies in verse 8 of our passage. Look ahead and we will read next week of the birth of Abraham's grandsons, Jacob and Esau, in verse 24. So we have the report of Abraham's death, then we have the report of their birth after his death. But we know that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. We know from verse 26, if you want to look there, that Isaac was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. That means that Abraham was 160 years old when Jacob and Esau were born. So we just read that he lived to 175. So Jacob and Esau were born 15 years before Abraham died, though Moses records their birth after the death of Abraham. Right, so chronology is not always that strictly reported. And that could be the case here with Keturah. I think it's most likely, I don't know this for sure, I think it's most likely that Abraham took her as a concubine while Sarah was still living. If he didn't, well, he had 6 sons after he was 140, which is of course possible, but all the way back in 1717, Abraham laughed at the idea that a 100-year-old man could have a son. That was part of the whole miracle of Isaac. So 6 more sons after 140 would make these sons pretty miraculous 2. Again, I don't know for sure. Of course it's possible that God could have rejuvenated Abraham physically as well so that he could keep having sons. Maybe that happened. I'm just not exactly sure about some of the what and the when of these verses. But I am sure about the point of these verses. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is the point. Whoever she is exactly, and whenever this happened exactly, well, whatever the specifics, the big idea is clear. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Verse 6 is the point. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. Father Abraham had many physical sons. Point number 2, Isaac is one of them, and the only one of them who was also Abraham's spiritual son. Abraham had many sons, but only one son was the son of promise. The whole point of these opening 6 verses is that these others are not inheritors of the promise. Isaac is the heir of the promise. And so these verses are here to make that clear. The promise and the blessing go to one son. And so the other sons are sent away from the one son, Isaac. You remember this? You remember the symbolic significance of this? They are sent eastward. I don't remember the exact timeline of this, but the Whitmans were considering moving back east to Italy when we were preaching this at some point. I said, Genesis is bad. Don't go east to the Whitmans. And they went anyways, but then they came back. All right, so they realized it, right? Whenever you see east in Genesis, east is bad. East is away from the presence of the Lord. And so when it says he sent them eastward to the east country, again, it's grabbing your attention. Genesis 4:16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. East of Eden is not where you want to be. Go read Steinbeck's brilliant and disturbing East of Eden. So east is away from the presence of God. These sons are being sent away from the presence of God, the place of blessing, away from Isaac, because he is the heir. He is the son of promise. And Abraham's last act of faith is to assure that there will be no threat to the seed, his son. He is ensuring his son's inheritance. Verse 7. With all that taken care of, we're now ready to begin the transition to Isaac. And so, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Verse 8 there is a direct fulfillment of chapter 15, verse 15. In the middle of the great covenant chapter, God's covenant commitment to Abraham, God's promise to Abraham, God says, "You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." Well, now here we are over 75 years later, and God's word holds true. God is always true to his good word, promising our good. He is faithful. He will always do what he declares, and he has done what he declared to do for Abraham. God's first words to him, 12 verse 2, "I will bless you." And God reaffirms this promise again and again and again throughout the story. 22:17, "I will surely bless you." The story of Abraham is all about the promised blessing of God. But, wait a second. Surely someone has noticed this. Surely someone here is thinking this. Blessing, promise, promise of good. He's dead. He died. God had gone on to say in 22:17, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What? There are apparently 200 billion trillion stars. Abraham has only 8 sons. He's just sent 6 of them away. We're about to do the same for Ishmael. So again, it's really only 1 son. So what's going on here? How is Abraham blessed? Flip to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to digress for a bit, so I'm telling you ahead of time. Paul did it. We just saw Paul do it on Thursday in God's Word, so I can do it. We're going to digress for a second. Hebrews 11. I think this is important. Bottom of page 1007. We're going to close singing by faith. This is the faith chapter. Most people mentioned in this hall of faith get 1 verse. Moses gets 6 verse because Moses is really, really important. Abraham gets 12 verses in this chapter. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Right, so as we'll sing in the song in a minute, faith acts. Faith does something throughout this chapter. So here we see that faith obeys. Look at verse 9. By faith, here's how he obeyed. He went to live where? In the land of promise. Why? Verse 10. This is a hugely important verse. This is a hugely important concept for you to realize for your experience of the Christian life. Verse 10. For Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What does that mean? Verse 13. Here's why we're here. Abraham died. These all died in faith. Here it is. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Look at verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. All right, that was a lot. What does all that mean? It means that God's promises are bigger and better than you think that they are. It means that God's promises may not quite be about what you want them to be and what you think they should be. It means that God may not be doing exactly what you think he should be doing right now to make you mentally healthy, physically well, comfortable, and at ease right now. Abraham died, and you're going to die. The beauty of this strange passage is that it deals with one of the most important questions. We're coming to it in Ecclesiastes as well. I'm loving and I'm flummoxed by Ecclesiastes right now. But it's about to deal with this same question. What happens to the promises of God when the people of God to which he made those promises die? What does death do to the promise of God? Well, the answer is nothing. The answer is absolutely nothing. What our text is showing to us is covenant continuity. Here are the promises of God passed on from one generation of the people of God to the next generation of the people of God. God continues to carry out his promises even after the big names are carried off of the scene. What are we going to do when Abraham dies? Isaac. We're going to be just fine. What are we going to do when R.C. Sproul dies? You know, there's all these, oh no, what's going to happen? No, God's promise is going to continue from one generation to the next. Nothing can stop the promises of God. The promise persists. That's the point of the passage. Verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Abraham was a really big deal. God's promise continues on without him. Death cannot stop the promises of God. Death cannot stop the blessing of God. The great enemy, the promise and the blessing carry on. But also, listen, don't miss this either. So does Abraham carry on. Look at verse 8 again. It says, Abraham breathed his last. He died. and was gathered to his people. All right, maybe that just means that he was buried with his people. Well, no, that's verse 9. You see that in verse 9. He was buried only with his wife. So he died, he was buried, and then in between that, there's this gathered to his people thing. And that's something else. Scholars will sometimes tell you that the Old Testament did not have a robust understanding of the afterlife. That's not exactly true. Here it is. Here is an understanding that this life is not the only life. Here is the understanding that something goes on, that life in some way goes on after death. And Jesus gets this. In Mark chapter 12, remember he rebukes the Sadducees for denying the reality of the resurrection. And Jesus quotes God's words from the burning bush. I think he's quoting his own words. 400 years after our passage, Mark 12:26 says this. Jesus says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the book, how God, I, spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. I love that. You are quite wrong. Abraham died. I am the God of Abraham. I'm not the God of the living. Of the dead. I am the God of the living. You see, Abraham is quite alive. Why? Because death cannot stop the promise of God. Death cannot stop the blessing of God, even for those who die in the Lord. Sharon's mother is very much alive and very much blessed right now. Ruth's father is very much alive and very much blessed right now. It's been 4 years since we were in this book. A lot of people have died in those 4 years. Lydia is very much alive and very much blessed right now. The Charleses are very much alive and very much blessed right now. And we could just keep going on and on and on through all the deaths of God's people in just this 4 years. But the whole point is that nothing can stop the promise of God and the promise of God to bless his people. One of the things that we're going to have to do as we're easing back, where Genesis is different, we're settling back into Genesis. One of the things we're going to have to do is work hard to see and understand what the promise of God is really about and how it's so much bigger and better than you think that it is, and how it's maybe not even all that much about right now. The Lord has promised good to me. Yes and amen. Well, again, what exactly is that good? And when will all of that good exactly come to its fruition and fulfillment? We need to go into an Old Testament narrative like this, understanding that we are all of us far more influenced and infected by the prosperity gospel that we would like to believe. Why do we get so upset when something goes wrong, or we get hurt, or we lose money, or things in this life aren't going that well? Well, because we still got a little bit of that prosperity gospel in us. We are all far more focused on right now and this life and our physical and mental health, when maybe God's a little bit more focused on something a little bit different and a little bit bigger and a little bit better. We want to feel better right now. God wants us to be blessed and to have full abundant joy and pleasure forever in glad fellowship with him, in union and communion with him and with each other. Do we want that? Can we, by faith, trust that God sees the bigger picture and that he is and will work for our ultimate and eternal good? What if we began to just a little bit more live our now in light of the fact that there is a then, and the fact that then is a bit longer and eternally better than now. And that then in Christ will be unimaginably blessed and good and pleasurable. Abraham died and Abraham was blessed. Abraham died and God blessed Isaac, his son. Abraham went on, God's promises went on. father Abraham had many sons. Isaac is one of them. Now, point number three, and so is Ishmael. We got to sort this out. Because is he? Look at verse 9. Pretty clear. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, plural. So of course Ishmael is the son of Abraham, in a sense. Anyway, we've already started to draw out this distinction. You know where we're going. And you probably remember this story back in chapter 16, right after God has cut the covenant with Abraham and reaffirmed his promise to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah begin to doubt God's promise, and they seek to take matters into their own hands. Sarah gives her Egyptian servant Hagar to Abraham, and she bears him a son, Ishmael. And it doesn't go well. I remember very clearly that sermon not going well. Someone did not like my take on Ishmael, and they let me know. So I'm open to being wrong about my take on Ishmael here. It is significant that he gets his own genealogy in verses 12 through 18. Look at verse 12. It does very clearly say this. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Okay, but look at the end. We're not going to go through all the names. We just don't know much about most of these people. What's the last word on Ishmael? This is the last thing that's said about him in the whole Bible. He departs the scene here in this verse. And look at what it says. He settled over against all his kinsmen. That's what Moses wants to leave you with, thinking about Ishmael. And that drives us back to chapter 16, verse 12. This is where I got in trouble. This word that God pronounces over Ishmael. Call this a blessing if you want. But God says, Ishmael shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kingdom. Against, against, against. And here in our passage, there's a fourth against as the last word on Ishmael. So again, there's a lot that I don't understand, but I do understand this. I do understand Genesis 22, that after the birth of both Ishmael and Isaac, sons of Abraham, God says to Abraham in Genesis 22:2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Father Abraham had many sons. So Father Abraham had one son. In a very important sense, Ishmael is not Abraham's son. Ishmael is not one of them. And I think we see this clearly also in the fact that in this last culminating, concluding word on Abraham's life, we read the whole point of the narrative, verse 11, that God blessed Isaac. And there is no mention in the text that God blessed Ishmael. And so this relates to our previous point and what we're going to have to work hard to realize in Genesis in our own lives. Maybe this is as simple as a physical, spiritual distinction. Of course Ishmael is the physical son of Abraham. There is no denying that. But doctrines of grace time, we have already considered this. Paul has addressed this in Romans 9, our unconditional election text, if you want to turn back there, page 945. Let's sort this out briefly. Page 945, Romans 9. Jacob and Esau are next week. They are Paul's specific example of God's sovereign selecting grace. But so are Isaac and Ishmael. Look at verse 6. Romans 9, 6. Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children or sons of Abraham, because they are his offspring. You see that? They are his offspring, but they're not his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here it is. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. See, the story of Abraham is all about the promise of God. And so then the end of the story of Abraham must be all about the promise of God, and it is. And it's not these six other sons. And it's not Ishmael. It's Isaac. Abraham died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people, was gathered to his Lord, the God of the living. So spiritually, Abraham lived on by the grace of the God of life. But physically, Abraham died, the end. But after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, his only son. It's not the end. The promise continues. And it continues not through Ishmael, but it continues through Isaac. And so, point number four, let's all praise the sovereign, electing, blessing Lord. We're going to see this very clearly next week with Jacob and Esau in verse 23. Genesis 25, 23 is a sovereign, electing Lord verse. That's an unconditional election verse. God is God and we are not. God gets to do what God desires. The big idea of the whole Old Testament is that God is the sovereign, ruling Lord. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. He is God. You are not. And I am not. It really is that simple. But we will tackle that in a little more detail next week. For now, as we close, I want to focus on the fact that he is the blessing Lord. God promised blessing to Abraham. God blessed Abraham. God promises that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And so here we see God bless Isaac. And so it's somehow through Abraham, through Isaac, through this son, the only son, that God would bring blessing to the nations. How? Again, you know how. But Galatians 3 makes crystal clear how. Here's your last turn there for the day. Turn to Galatians 3 if you would like to look. Page 973, Galatians 3:16. You should know this verse. There are a number of important 3:16s. Galatians is one of them. It's a wonderful verse. 973, Galatians 3:16. This is why Genesis is so important and just as relevant to us as John. Here's what Paul writes. Remember what the story of Abraham is about. 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see, Father Abraham had one son, and Christ is the one of them. The promise is ultimately made to him. The promise is ultimately made about him. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. He, the Christ, the one and only Son of God, is how the nations would be blessed. And skip down to 3:26. Look at 3:26 of Galatians. Here it is. Here's how the song is correct. For in Christ Jesus you all are sons of God through faith. Verse 27. For as many of you as were, here's our word, baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Pause. Brother Tim's up here in the balcony. Stay after the service. 1 o'clock. Baptism. Let us celebrate and rejoice. The outward sign, the ordinance that God has given, that is a revelation and a picture of this inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, giving us new lives in Christ. Please stay after the service. I'm so excited about baptism. But now look at verse 28, chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here it is. 28, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, son, heirs, according to promise. See, Father Abraham did have many sons, and Ishmael was not one of them, and the sons of Keturah were not one of them, but I am one of them, and so are you, because Father Abraham had one true son, the seed of the woman, the fulfillment of the promise of God from the very beginning. The whole Old Testament, the book of Genesis, is about the Christ. It's preparing us for and pointing us forward to Him. He is the Son. He is the Savior. He is the snake crusher. He is the one who would defeat our enemy and do away with our sin by taking on that sin, by taking our place, by living the life we were supposed to live and dying the death we were supposed to die. That's the blessing. Christ Himself is the blessing. The Son of God is the promise of God. The Son of God is the blessing of God, as Jesus the Christ does all that is required to restore us to communion with God as He ushers us back into the presence of God, that presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. And if you have that, if you have Him, listen, you have everything. You have everything. So our job as pastor is to not solve all of your problems. Our job is to help you see your problems in light of God's promises and in light of the every spiritual blessing that you already have in Christ. You have everything. But listen, like Abraham, like every Christian, you may feel like you have not received the things promised. You will die not having received the full fulfillment of the things promised. But what if there is a life to come? And what if it is eternally longer than this one? And what if it is eternally better than this one? What if you really do already have every spiritual blessing in Christ? The Lord has promised good to me. And the Son has purchased good for me. And in so doing, the Son has proved good for me, guaranteed it for me. Now by faith, all I have to do is learn to see the hand of God in everything. By faith, I must learn to live with the power of His promise in my heart. And by faith, I do this by fixing my mind on Him who is my soul's reward, my blessing. Will you, by faith, trust Him? The whole point of this passage is that He was faithful to Abraham, and He will be faithful to you. The whole point of this passage is that He was faithful to His promise, and He will be faithful to His promise to you. By the grace of God, you can be a son of God through simple faith in the saving Son of God, who promises us unimaginably abundant and eternal life. God is faithful to His people and His promise. Trust this God, the God of Genesis 25, the God of Abraham, the God of the living. I love the line from the missionary Adoniram Judson. He says this. He says, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." Your future is as bright as the promises of God. And the promises of God are unimaginably bright. Learn them. Live in light of them. Trust them. And love the God who makes and keeps such promises. Let's pray. Father, You have promised good to us. Father, You have already purchased and given the good to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that our Savior has already come. And we thank You that He has already done the one thing that we needed done, that we could be set free from the curse, that we could be spared from Your judgment and Your wrath. Father, we thank You for the Son of Abraham, our Savior, who lived and died and rose again so that we could be forgiven and restored to You. We thank You that You are a far more gracious God than we are aware. Forgive us for how much we doubt Your goodness and Your blessing upon us. Father, give us the eyes of faith to see that You are doing bigger and better things. Give us eyes that are set on the things that are above. Help us to more and more love what You love and live for what You live for, and more be a people who are happy and content and at peace, because we are right with You entirely by Your grace. Father, You have blessed us And we ask that you would continue to bless us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.